Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have open lines during this hour. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or Christian life. Feel free to call. We can talk about those things. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host, you can call about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Michael from Santa Cruz, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Before I get to my topic, as I was calling in, and I was chatting briefly with James, the manager of KKMC, and I had no idea that Dr. Stan Monteith is sick. So he's a man of great faith, and I think it would be great for people who can find it in their heart to make prayers for him.
Yes, that's right. I've already been informed of that. I've been praying for him too. Yeah, he's a broadcaster on KKMC, but also, actually, he's known across the country and internationally.
That's right. He has his own radio station, which KKMC is about to acquire, KFER. Mm. So I've talked to him on the telephone quite a number of times.
Yeah. He's been very sick. Yeah.
So anyway, I'll be very brief. So. As I attempt to practice my own spiritual path, and sometimes there are moments of some degree of well-wishing, a quality of love, or something along that line that arises in my heart, and it in the New Testament it describes the fruits of the Spirit, so. I listen to not only Christian or Protestant radio, but sometimes Catholic radio, and there's quite a bit of discord between the traditions. The Catholics diss the Protestants, and the Protestants diss the Catholics, and they all diss the Mormons, and all this critical energy, where it seems to me that love. When it's there, it has the quality of inclusion and wishing well for everybody. And that's my limited understanding of what Jesus was teaching, is that we are to live from love. So as long as somebody is doing that, how could it be seen that they're missing the boat? Now, that's a difficulty I have with any fundamentalist interpretation.
You're right. Love is inclusive. That is to say, anyone who loves wishes to include all that they love. And if it's, for example, if somebody is like God and loves all people, then they would like to include all people. But include them in what? I mean, include them within the range of our kindness, and within the range of our generosity, within the range of our well-wishing, certainly. And I think that all true people who have the Spirit of Christ have that attitude toward all people. But at the same time, it's also the case that we realize that there are things which damage people. Many of them are false beliefs. False beliefs can have consequences in someone's life. And therefore, to say, well, I think those people are wrong, and I need to tell them that they're wrong, because I believe the truth would make them free. And being free is a good thing. If I love somebody, I will want them to be free. And if I perceive that something about their beliefs hinders them, then I would wish to do what I could to liberate them if possible. Right. And so this is why Christians who have different viewpoints often will engage in discussion with Christians of different viewpoints to try to convince each other. To try to convince each other of the respective viewpoints of the parties. It should more properly be to try to discover together who is really seeing things more clearly and more correctly. I think a lot of times it is the case that the Catholic is trying to convince the Protestant is trying to convince the Catholic, and the Baptist is trying to convince the Presbyterian, and the Presbyterian is trying to convince somebody else. And, you know, there's a lot of people trying to do some convincing, and that is because they believe that what they are seeing is true, and that everybody would be benefited from seeing it also. But I think there should be a humility involved that suggests that in the dialogue, I may not know everything that's true any more than the person I'm trying to correct knows everything. And therefore, it may be that I could learn something too. I certainly have nothing to be threatened by in hearing his opinion and listening to it. Because if it is true, then I should be glad to hear it and change my viewpoint. If it's not true, well, how can I be threatened by hearing something that's not true if I know it's true? So you do find, of course, lots of people who do not exhibit the Spirit of Christ. And if somebody does not exhibit the Spirit of Christ, then there's very good reason to question whether they really are what we'd call a born-again Christian. We can't make that judgment finally, because we don't know to what degree the Spirit of Christ might have made changes in them that that are remarkable already, but are not very visible to us. But yeah, at the same time, I think the visibility of the Spirit of Christ in a person's conduct and behavior is a very strong indicator of whether they are a Christian or not.
Now, you know, Jesus existed about 2,000 years ago. And the Siddhartha Gautama, a.k.a. the Buddha, about 2,500 years ago, they were in different parts of the world. I mean, they're basically communicating the same message. And I know, at least in terms of ethical conduct.
Right, but all religions teach essentially the same message in terms of ethical conduct. Even good atheists do that.
Not necessarily. I mean, some religions advocate violence, advocate deception, and some are involved with psychic powers and occult stuff, and both Buddhism and Christianity are not really in favor of that. So different types of religious practice, different types of...
You're right. There are distinctive elements of the ethics or the practices of each religion. That's why there are different religions. But my point is that you don't have to be a Christian or a Buddhist to think that the golden rule is a good rule. You could be an atheist and believe that.
Right, but both the teachings of Buddha and the teachings of Jesus were pointing in the direction of coming to a place where love is the ruling principle of one's life. That's very clear. And as if they compare to a Luciferian, who would be making the self stronger, being able to have mm-hmm. power.
All right. Well, we've talked about that before, and I believe that Jesus did, in fact, say that we should love all people and love one another, and that's an important thing. And many other moral teachers have taught that. The one difference between Jesus and all the others, of course, is that Jesus said he was the Son of God who came to give his life a ransom for the sins of the world, and no other teacher ever said they did that. And Christians believe that Jesus is right, and that makes him unique in an entirely different class than Buddha, who didn't even believe there is a God necessarily, and Jesus said he was God come down in the flesh, or that he was sent down from God. So that definitely is a huge difference in the teachings of those two men. But we got that static on your phone line again. Remember that? Can you hear it?
I do hear it, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, you mentioned being brief, and I think you made your point very briefly, and I appreciate it.
All right, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Okay, Michael. Bye-bye. Thanks for your call. Theo from St. Petersburg, Florida is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Theo.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
In Proverbs 16:4, I believe it says, the wicked was made for the day of trouble. Oh, I've made the wicked for the day of trouble. I was wondering if you could give me your thoughts on what that means.
Yeah, that's a very difficult verse. It's difficult partly not because of the interpretation, but the translation, but also because of the interpretation. It's got its own set of difficulties. It says, the Lord has made all things. Now the King James says, the Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom or the day of evil. Now, the problem here is in the Hebrew, it doesn't say the Lord has made all things for himself. It says God has made everything for its answer. Now, in other words, everything answers to something else or corresponds with something else. And so God has made everything for its answer. Some translations translate it, God has made everything for its purpose. Some translate it, God has made everything for its counterpart. And, of course, the New King James translates it, the Lord has made all things for himself. Then it goes on to say, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Now, this is certainly saying that there is a correspondence between the wicked and the day of doom. Everything has made to have a correspondence with something else. And wickedness, wicked behavior, corresponds to having a disaster in the end, having the day of doom come upon it. But exactly how this is seen more specifically is it depends very much on which interpretation is put on the words everything for its answer. If one has a translation that says the Lord has made everything for a purpose, even the wicked for the day of doom, then it would suggest, of course, that God made the wicked for the purpose of dooming him. And that is something that maybe Calvinists would feel comfortable with. Many people do not. And so that's a verse that Calvinists sometimes quote for that purpose. But since that's not the only possible way the verse can read, that God has made everything having its counterpart. In other words, God has set things up that everything has something it corresponds to. Righteousness corresponds to reward. Wickedness corresponds to punishment, and so forth. You know, eating has to do with satisfying hunger. Everything has its own thing that it corresponds to. And so to say that God has set up a world in which everything corresponds to something, it would not necessarily say whether God made wicked people wicked or made them specifically to destroy them. It could simply even be, I mean, if we wanted to say God made everything for himself, as it says in the New King James, one could understand that to mean God has made everything for himself, even that wicked man who has turned wrongly. God still has that person, has something for that person too. God didn't make him to be wicked, but even that wicked man, that man who has turned wicked, he was made for God and for God's purposes. He's answerable to God, and he will experience a fate which God will dictate to him, which will be the day of doom. There's so many different ways this verse has been rendered.
Okay, so in other words, it could be, another paraphrase could be, the fate of the wicked is doom.
Well, that would be, yeah, that wouldn't be an actual translation, but that could be the meaning that's being conveyed, yes.
Okay, let me ask you about another verse, James 4:12.
Uh-huh.
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? What are your thoughts on that? About who are you to judge another?
Well, we don't. I mean, it's very clear that God is the one who gives the laws. We don't. We don't make laws and judge others by those laws. Each person stands to be judged by God's law, and ultimately, God alone can really judge righteously, because he knows the hearts. God knows what's going on in ways that we don't. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I think he says, therefore judge nothing before the time when the Lord will reveal the secrets of the heart. We don't know exactly what motivates people. We can certainly judge certain things and should. I mean, Jesus actually tells us to. Jesus actually says in John 7:28 or 7:24, I forget which it is, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there are judgments we are told to make. But here he's certainly saying we can't make final judgments on people. We don't know what's in their heart. We can certainly make judgments about behavior. We can say that's the wrong thing to do. We can say that there are certain things right and certain things wrong. But we don't make those things up. There's one lawgiver, God, and so we have to be speaking in agreement with his legislation when we say such things.
I'm not sure I understand. So say you have a friend who's committing adultery.
Uh-huh.
You don't have a right to judge that?
Yeah, we have a right. Exactly. Like I said, we have the right to judge what's wrong from God's law. God's law says you should not commit adultery. So we can judge that. We judge that action.
So what's a poor way of judging, or incorrect way to judge?
Well, we would not have the right to condemn that person to hell, because that's not our role. God is the one who's able, as it says here in James, to save and to destroy. So we're not going to dictate the final end of that person. We're judging that person's actions. We're judging that person's behavior based on God's revealed law.
But why would you need to say that? You don't have the power to do that anyway, right?
Oh, many people would love to condemn other people. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, that's a human pastime in a big way. Yeah. Yeah, it's not ours to condemn people. But it is ours to judge action, say that is not all right. That action is not okay.
Okay. Okay. I'm gonna let over and see what I how I
yeah.
understand it.
I mean, in other words, there are things that I'm a saved individual. I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But there are things that I might end up doing that are not right, either because mm-hmm. I have a blind spot or because I'm careless or I'm just apathetic about, putting out the effort to do the right thing or something. A person can look at what I'm doing and say, that's the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they can't really judge whether I'm a Christian or not based on that one thing because, I mean, they don't know. They don't know my heart. But they can certainly say what you're doing is wrong. They can judge
okay.
the action. Judging
okay.
me as a person is God's role.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I think I can relate to that. I can understand that.
All right.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Theo. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye. George from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, George.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
Steve, nice to be on the radio. Hey, I just had a quick comment and then also a request. For the caller, Michael, who keeps calling in, the Buddhist,
uh-huh.
There's a scripture, and hopefully maybe you can remind me exactly how it's stated and maybe where it's at and then explain a little bit about what it means. But I remember there's a scripture where Jesus says that I didn't come to bring peace. But I came to bring a sword.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he said that in Matthew 10.
Yeah, so I'm going to make another request, and then I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay.
I wanted to know if you could explain that scripture, because it might be helpful for Michael when he calls back, and hopefully he's listening now. And then also the other request is there a way you can try to reconcile the importance of mankind versus mankind's impotence? And what I mean by that is there's scriptures all over that talk about how man is very important and how we're like the center of creation. And then there's also scriptures that counter those scriptures that say that men are nothing but grass and that our lives basically blow away in the wind. And so I was just wondering if you could comment on those two things, and I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right. Appreciate
Thanks.
Your call, George.
All
Thank
right.
you. Yeah. I once knew a man who struck me as a very humble man all the time, and I was impressed. And I said to him, I wonder, what is your secret to humility? People respect you. People look up to you. People are always complimenting you. How is it that you manage to stay as humble as you are? And he said, well, he says, the matter of staying humble is really just a matter of who you compare yourself to. He says, if you compare yourself to other Christians, then you might feel like you're doing better than some and feel rather, happy with yourself. But if the standard you're measuring by is Jesus, well, then you realize you're much lower than he is, and there's nothing, there's no motions of pride that can arise when you're realizing that the standard is not other people that you're measuring by, but Jesus. Now, that has to do with your question about how important is man. We might say, well, how important is man compared to what? What is the dignity of man? And how do we evaluate that? I mean, that's on some kind of a scale. Let's say from 1 to 10, how important is man? Well, let's just say compared to the animals, extremely important. Compared to the meteorites out in space and the stars out in space, man is very important because meteorites and stars and so forth burn out and disappear and eventually, yet man can live forever as a son of God. Compared to all the other creation, it would appear that man is extremely important. However, the creation is not the only standard of comparison to consider. Or what if we compare ourselves with God? If we're compared with God, we're like a worm. If we compare ourselves with God, we're like grass. God is eternal and we last on earth but a moment, like grass which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, as Jesus put it. So, man is what man is, and if we compare him with something much lower than himself, then we can think very highly of man. If we compare man with something much higher than ourselves, like God, then we have to be humble about our own estimation of ourselves. And the Bible in different places, in different contexts, speaks both ways. When people think that they are like God, God is then very quick to put them in their place and tell them how small and how weak and helpless they really are. When man is compared with the other things in creation, God is very quick to say, you were made in my image and you are important to me and I love you. And, you know, I'd give my life as a ransom for you. That's how much he values us compared to the rest of the creation. So man is both very important and not very important, depending on what this standard of measurement is that we're looking at. Now, you asked me to comment on Jesus' statement about he came not to bring peace, but a sword. That, of course, is what he said to the disciples when he was sending them out two by two in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Now, that business about I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so forth, on through the rest of what I quoted, is quoting from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And it's basically saying that when it comes to loyalty to God, you will find yourself sometimes lonely, and not only lonely, but hated and resented by people who don't want to follow God. Some of them may be in your own family. And therefore, if you're going to be loyal to Jesus, unfortunately, it's going to at times be displeasing, perhaps even threatening to people who don't want to be like Jesus. Displeasing because you're not, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, not running with them to the same excess of riot as you used to do, but threatening also because by your taking a different path than they are, your very life, even without a word, is saying that you don't agree with their way of living and suggesting that there may be something wrong with their way of living, which is why you're not going that way. And therefore, some people who frankly know in their own hearts they're not going the right way, but like to ignore it and can ignore it when everyone else is going the same way they are. Well, when they meet somebody who's going the opposite direction and they know they should be, they feel threatened, they feel condemned, they feel judged, even if they're not judged by you. So there is, in following God in a hostile world, the guarantee that those who are hostile toward God, as many are, will turn their hostility toward you because you're on God's side, and therefore there will be friction, even within households. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, when he said, don't think I came to bring peace on the earth, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, this is what I think we should call a limited negative. I've mentioned these before on the air. It's a figure of speech. You find very many of them in the Bible, actually. I made a list of some of the ones I found in the Bible. There's quite a few. I'd say I've probably found 20 or so, and there probably are more. But it's a manner of speaking where the writer or the speaker will say, it's not this, but it's that. In other words, it just sounds like it's negating A and affirming B. But although it is negating, it's not absolutely negating. It's a limited negative. It's a limited negating. And what it really means, although it's not worded this way, but what it means is not only this, but also that. And you find this in many of Jesus' remarks. Not only, he'll say, not this, but that. But he really means not only this, but also that. And it's just a manner of speaking. And he expected to be understood that way. Just like we have our own idioms and figures of speech. Now, when Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, he didn't mean to give an absolute negative, I didn't come to bring peace, but a limited negative. I didn't come to bring only peace, but also a sword. I'm bringing peace. He's the Prince of Peace. In the upper room, he said to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. The Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. God does give peace. Paul said, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Certainly Jesus has brought peace. But what he's saying is, I have not only come to bring peace. Yeah, I did bring that. But you got to realize that's not all there is. There's also a sword. There's also division. By the way, Luke's parallel to this says, I did not come to bring peace, but division. The sword does not refer to us taking up arms and fighting with swords. What he's talking about is a sword that divides into two, Remember, it says the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword that divides between soul and spirit and joints and marrow and so forth. This is he's talking about making a division between the different categories of humanity, those that are on God's side and those who are not. And if you're on God's side, you're going to have peace. But that's not all you're going to have. You're going to find division too. You're going to have peace, but you're also going to have tribulation. And that's what Jesus said in John 16:33. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So I didn't only come to bring peace, but also trouble, tribulation, division, separation, a sword, is what he says. And so although the statement sounds as if he's saying he didn't come to bring peace at all, when we recognize this idiom as a limited negative, which, as I said, Jesus used quite a few of them, and so did other writers in the Bible, he really is not saying that he didn't come to bring peace, but he didn't come only to bring peace. Yeah, you're going to have some of that, but you're going to have some of the other too, some division, some tribulation. Both things are going to be in the life of the believer, and that's what I think Jesus is saying. Ryan from Kansas City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
I love chatting with you, especially when we can agree, which we mostly agree with everything. But,
don't you think it's more fun when we don't?
Yeah, well, sometimes I just, I am calling since you invite this to balance comments on something. I think I usually call about this about every 4 months. It's concerning Israel, of course.
Okay.
And, you have, this morning, you started your broadcast week off with a question about Israel. And again, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not going to defend that view, but you keep saying this phrase, and that's the first of two things I wanted to balance coming on. Number one, you say that we wouldn't have this teaching about a future restoration of Israel or wars surrounding Israel if it wasn't for dispensational teaching, which we all know began in the 1800s. And since you're such a man of historical repute and you always search things so diligently, I'm just having a hard time believing why you can keep saying that, given that there are so many documents and resources that declare both Israel's salvation, the remnant salvation in the last days, that Tertullian and Origen and Augustine and many, including, you know, pre-dispensational times, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, affirm, but many of those same ones also affirm a restoration of the land to the born-again remnant of Israel, which includes us as Gentiles who are grafted in. So, of course, I do believe in the futurity of national Israel, but what is it that doesn't allow you to kind of see that some of these guys did kind of believe that, and it's not just something that's cropped up in the last 200 years?
Well, first of all, the idea that Israel will be saved is a notion that was in postmillennialism for centuries before dispensationalism came along.
Yes.
But Israel being saved isn't necessarily the same thing as there being a country in the Middle East called Israel. I mean, for Israel to be saved would mean the same thing as for Gentiles to be saved, that they would come to Christ. And postmillennialism, which has been around for several centuries now, has always taught that all Israel will be saved, but did not teach that they will necessarily be restored to their national identity in the last days. Now, you say there's a lot of those old teachers who did teach that they'd be restored to their land. Frankly, I'm not aware of it, but I'd be glad for you to email me some of the quotes from those people that say that.
Sure.
I'm not going to deny it. I will plead ignorance, though. I don't know of any of them that did say that. But you see, even if every postmillennialist, which is what all the Protestants were, most of the Protestants were, in the years before dispensationalism arose, even if they all taught what dispensationalism teaches, the reason we have that teaching today is because of dispensationalism. Because you don't meet anyone very often. Well, you meet a few, but you don't meet that many postmillennialists who are arguing for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Postmillennialists, like I said, argue for the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles, the salvation of all people. And so they have no trouble with the idea that all Israel will be saved, and they mean, you know, the ethnic Israel. But at least the postmillennialists that I know don't believe that the Bible predicts the restoration of the Jews to the land. So, I mean, obviously there's been a lot more writers in history than I've had a chance to read, so I could have certainly missed some important ones. So feel free to send me some clips, some quotes from some of these old guys who taught the restoration of the nation of Israel in the end times.
Okay.
Because I'm not aware of them. Okay?
Okay. So you usually associate the restoration of the Jews to the land as being a postmillennial idea. That helps me a lot.
No. Not the restoration of the Jews of the land. The salvation of Israel.
Okay.
Yeah.
Salvation of Israel.
To me, the salvation of Israel is an entirely different issue than the restoration of the Jews of the land. For example,
yeah.
I've been saved, but I haven't migrated anywhere. I live in the same place I was born in, and I've been saved here. You don't have to go anywhere to get saved. So you don't have to.
No.
The Jews don't have to go to the land to be saved.
No, they don't. They don't. Okay. So part two, I'll let you get on other calls. Part two, you said that you'd be willing if anyone would show you any verses in the New Testament that point to a future war where armies surround Jerusalem. Now, I realize I'm not going to convince you in one phone call of this interpretation, but I definitely want to balance comment, throw it out there for others to check out, and, of course, for you to thoroughly debunk, if you wish.
Sure.
But I do believe, now I'm not going to give you a panoply here, but three or four scriptures, just briefly mention them. Luke 21:20, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that your redemption draws nigh. I understand you would point that as AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't see the redemption of Christ and the future age to come coming in AD 70. I think that is clearly speaking of the day when Christ will come to save the remnant of Israel and, of course, catch us all up together with the Lord, all together, and the resurrection happened at the same time at the dawning of his coming. So I'd say that one is one. Also, Jesus, Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not in the holy place. Again, I know you'd probably see that as an AD 70, but it also mentions in the same verses, there shall be a time of tribulation that has never nor will ever be greater than that time. And I'd say that AD 70 pales in comparison in terms of its greatness to even some of the wars we've had in the last 100 years. So I think that's also something.
In its impact on the Jews? In its impact on the Jews?
Well, I would say, yeah, World War II and the Holocaust, perhaps, you know, proportionally, you'd say it's not as devastating.
But World War II didn't destroy the temple and the Jewish nation and disperse the Jews to all the lands and slaughter, you know, a third of them on Earth. It may be that the Holocaust slaughtered a third of the Jewish population on Earth, just like AD 70 probably did, but AD 70 was far worse in that it destroyed the Jewish nation and the Jewish temple and the priesthood. It brought an end to the Jewish religion. Certainly Hitler didn't do that.
Fair enough. Well, there was no Israel state at that time to destroy.
That's exactly right, which is why it couldn't possibly be as significant as 70 AD would be. But let me, you have one more? Go ahead.
Well, last scripture is, I could mention Romans 11, but that'll bring up a lot. So I'll start.
Well, Romans 11 doesn't mention anything about wars and stuff
that,
in Israel.
But Revelation 12, I see as a. I understand your view of Revelation, and I very appreciate it. But the woman who's clothed in the stars, the woman I believe speaks of the remnant of Israel, and then of course it says that the devil, the dragon, which I think is represented of an end time coalition of nations that will come against Israel, which the Psalm 83, 89, many other places talk about. But it says that he made war against the woman, but when he could not reach her, that is, he couldn't wipe out the remaining seed of Israel, he turned to go attack the rest of her offspring who held the commandments of Jesus. I believe that, of course, being the church, that distinction, even though we're in Israel and we are Israel, so I'm not denying that, I do believe there's a distinction there where God has a future plan in the midst of trial and trouble to protect the Jews from the armies and that the church has a role to provoke them to jealousy in that time. All right, that's my New Testament scripture.
Okay, well, thank you, but I'll stand by my original statement. There's no New Testament scriptures that speak of a last days coalition against Israel. Let's look at the very scriptures you brought up. You quoted Luke 21 as saying, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know your redemption draws nigh. That's not quite right. It says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near, the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, of course, later in verse 28, which is like nine verses later, you do find the expression, your redemption draws near. But I believe that comes up after there's been some changes in the scenery. But the point here is that when it does talk about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, Jesus was talking to four men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. According to Mark 13, this discourse was made privately to those four men. And he said to them, when you see this, which suggests that some of them would probably live to see it. And he says, then you who are in Judea, flee. Okay? So this is, I mean, why wouldn't this apply to AD 70? Especially when Jesus, a few verses later, says, you know, this generation will not pass until these things are fulfilled in verse 32. So, I mean, to me, I'll just go with the more natural teaching of it. The disciples asked him when the temple would be destroyed, which is what he had predicted. He told them it'll happen in that generation. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. In other words, what I've just predicted is near. There's really no reason to think that Jesus is not talking about what they asked him about. And what they asked him about was, when will the temple be destroyed? And what sign will there be that is about to happen? And he mentioned, in connection with that, that the armies coming against Jerusalem. Now, you mentioned in Matthew 24:15, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation. But that's the same thing. I mean, if you go through Matthew 24 and Luke 21 verse by verse, just follow them right next to each other. You'll see that when Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, by the way, when Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation, the very parallel statement in Luke is the one we just looked at, Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke tells us, is what he meant when he said the abomination of desolation. And that shouldn't be surprising, because we read that in Daniel 9. Daniel 9 talks about how the Messiah will be cut off. Then the people of the prince who is to come is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And he says, on the wing of abominations, there shall be one that makes it desolate. That is the city and the sanctuary. And that happened after the Messiah was cut off. Within a generation, the other part of the prophecy was fulfilled too. So, I mean, to my mind, there's really not anything in the passages that direct us to look further out into the future than what Jesus said. And both Matthew and Luke, the two passages you quoted, are, you know, followed by Jesus saying, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, which, of course, makes me think that he was talking about something that happened in that generation. And since he described something that actually did happen in that generation, it makes it all the more reasonable to think that. Now, when we come to Revelation 12, I agree that the woman is the remnant of Israel, and she's pregnant. Now, I don't know who you think she's pregnant with. I believe she's pregnant with Jesus. The baby is the child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I think that's Christ. So we see him born in Revelation 12. Then we see him caught up to heaven as he was. And then we see the dragon thrown out of heaven, and he makes war with the woman and with the rest of her seed. Okay? Now, when the dragon is cast out of heaven, a voice in heaven in verse 10 says, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So the casting out of Satan in Revelation 12 accompanies the arrival of salvation and of the kingdom of God. And I believe that happened at the cross. And of course, we have John, we have Jesus in the Gospel of John interpreting this for us. In John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Jesus, I believe, associated the casting out of Satan with the cross. And I think Revelation does also. I don't think it's looking at the end times. I would agree that the church is the remnant of her seed. The dragon, after Jesus escaped and was caught up into heaven, I don't know if escape is the right word. It makes it sound like Jesus was running away. Actually, Jesus conquered Satan and was elevated to heaven, where he's now ruling. But the point is, after Satan realized that he had failed to destroy Christ, he persecuted the remnant of Israel, which was, of course, the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, and also the rest of the offspring, which would be the Gentiles who have come to faith. And that's been going on for 2,000 years, but there's nothing in Revelation 12 that particularly points to the end times. Nor is there any reason to really argue that the dragon represents some coalition of nations, when the Bible itself in the passage says the devil is Satan, that ancient serpent and the dragon. You know, so Satan sought to kill Jesus in his lifetime and seeks to destroy the church in the present time. And in Revelation 13, the very next chapter, Satan calls up two accomplices, you know, the first and the second beast, one from the sea and one from the land. And this is the means by which he does wage his warfare against the church. But anyway, I mean, to me, the way I'm interpreting this is just kind of the plainest way to take it. But obviously, different people see different things as plain, depending on what their starting point is.
Yeah, they do. And I'd have rebuttals, but I'm going to give you the last word on your show, which I enjoy so much. And wherever we are, however we finish up, thank the Lord, he is Lord of all, and we will live with him forever. Most rejoicing in that.
Amen. Fact. All right, Ryan. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Jay from Albany, Oregon is our next caller. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, Ryan.
Hey, Jay.
Oh, yes. Hi.
Welcome.
Thanks. Well, I was interested to hear what comments you might have. I've been following a television show that has, they interview guests about prophecy, topics on prophecy. And there was presented some biblical basis sprinkled with some speculation, which I think they, you know, would grant that, you know, it's not solid, but they feel like it does connect some points. And so I just wanted to throw it out and see what your thoughts are. Basically, they make reference in Genesis to scriptures that refer to, I'm trying to remember exact phrasing, something like sons of light who came down and consorted with...
Yeah, Genesis 6, the sons of God married the daughters of men, and children
right.
were born to them, yes.
Uh-huh. Right. And they felt like this compromised the genetic makeup of, at least initially, a part of the human race that then grew... And they felt like the reason God became really so discouraged with the way mankind was that he, you know, ended up having the flood that basically wiped out all but, I think, eight people, Noah and his,
mm-hmm.
his
That's right.
small group.
So where did they go with that?
Well, they feel like... that is a key strategy that Satan is trying to distort the genetic code of mankind. And they even still believe there are, like, giants out there and that there's been kind of a cover-up of giants.
I've heard that claimed. I've heard that claimed, but I can't imagine why there'd be a cover-up of it.
Yeah.
I mean, they talk about the giant skeletons of people that have been found, and you can see the pictures on the internet of these giant skeletons at these archaeological digs, apparently human skeletons. Now, Snopes.com says that these are fraudulent, and these are photoshopped pictures that were done by some college students in a Photoshop class, and that may be true. Now, these people you're talking about seem to think, oh, no, that's just Snopes trying to cover up the fact that they found giant bones. Well, I guess the question would be, why would they want to do that? I mean, what are they gaining by covering that up? Sometimes these people who are a little too conspiratorial for their own clear thinking, they say, oh, well, because it would prove the Bible to be true. And, you know, there's a conspiracy to not prove the Bible true. Well, there probably is a conspiracy to not prove the Bible true, but I don't see how finding giant skeletons would prove the Bible true. I mean, to say there were giants in the past wouldn't prove that the Bible is true, because there could have been giants in the world whether the Bible is true or not. I don't really see why anyone would be. I don't see why anyone would be see that as spiritually significant. Now. You know, so I don't know why the devil would be particularly focused on tampering with the human genetic code. Seems to me like Satan's desire is to destroy people's relationship with God. And our relationship with God is not affected by our genetics. And any tampering with our code might mess us up physically, but it's not going to have any direct impact on our relationship with God. And so I don't see why Satan would have a particular interest in it. There is a lot of sensationalism out there in Bible prophecy teaching. You know, back in the 70s, Hal Lindsey and some others, you know, made last days prophecy speculations popular and sold a lot of books and so forth. But, you know, most of what Hal Lindsey said is old stuff now, and people have to come up with new sexy stuff. And so there's a real popular trend to talk about the Nephilim, which are the alleged descendants of the sons of God or fallen angels. Some would even say they're, you know, UFOs are related to this whole phenomenon and so forth. This, to me, is to distract the Christian from things that matter to things that don't matter. First of all, I don't believe them. But even if they were true, I wouldn't care. You know, the church's task is the same, whether there's Nephilim among us or not. And by the way, I haven't seen any 10-foot people walking around my neighborhood, but if I run into one, I'll ask them if they're a Nephilim. And then if they say yes, I'll say, okay, now I know what you are. What am I supposed to do about it? I guess evangelize them, huh? I mean, what else are you going to do? What do you do with this information? If I run into some 10-foot-tall people, I'll then know that the Nephilim are still in the earth, or at least there's some pretty big people in the earth, Goliath types. But those people are pretty rare. And if you run into one, I'm sure they'd be in Guinness's Book of World Records, and there might even be one of them in there. I don't doubt that there were giants. I don't have any problem with that. I just don't see what relevance that would have to me as a disciple of Jesus. And to be all, first of all, to be all caught up with the identifying Bible prophecy and the end times and so forth like that is just a distraction from the task that we have to do. What if we're in the end times? Who cares? We're in our end times. None of us are going to live another 100 years. And so we better do with the time we have what God told us to do instead of getting distracted by sexy different theories about, you know, genetic, altering by Satan, by angels or UFOs. Who cares? Who cares about any of that stuff? Well, some people obviously do, but to my mind, it's a distraction. If it was important, Jesus would have said something about it, don't you think? So would Paul, so would Peter. I mean, wouldn't the New Testament writers, wouldn't some of the writers of the Bible say something about it if it was important? You know, Genesis mentions there were Nephilim, and it mentions that before the flood. Then the Bible says that everybody except Noah and his family were wiped out in the flood. So if there were Nephilim before the flood, they're dead now. Now there were Nephilim again in the land of Canaan, in Numbers 14. So, in other words, some of the descendants of Noah actually were able to become giants too. This is not too surprising because every shape and size and color of human being came from Noah's family. There's apparently a very rich genetic pool there, and the ability to have very large offspring was obviously present because there were people like Goliath and his family. He had four brothers who were giants. There are giants today. I mean, I don't know very many that are 10 feet tall, but there are some that are very large. And it's not alarming or spiritually significant that there were people who were very big in the old days. Now, someone says, but they were big because angels mated with human beings. Well, then I guess they had to do it twice because they did it before the flood and then did it after the flood. The first batch of Nephilim were wiped out in the flood. Then there were some more in the land of Canaan. I don't know why they were restricted to there. But the point here is, what do I care? I mean, first of all, I don't really believe angels can mate with humans. I really don't have any reason to believe that. But if it's true that they do, then fine. When I see one of those guys, they won't be hard to spot because they won't have any clothes that they are able to buy that, you know, their pants are going to be riding up around their knees, you know,
because the big and tall store for those.
Yeah, they have to go to the big and tall store. And so, I mean, I tell you, when one of these guys runs into a 10-foot man walking around and sends a photograph, then I'll say, okay, I believe there's some 10-foot men walking around. So what?
Yeah, well, you make some excellent points. And I really like the point you made. We are all, each of us is living in our own end times.
That's right.
And that's a good mindset. We need to be thinking that way.
What in the world does it matter if we're living in the absolute end times. I mean, for each of us individually, our duty is the same.
Yeah, yeah. Hey, thanks so much, Steve. I appreciate your scholarship and how well you divide the word.
Well, God bless you, Jay. It's good to hear from you.
Okay, same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Emily from Seattle, Washington. Emily, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is, why does God love us?
Well, how old are you, Emily?
I'm 11.
11? Well, someday you'll probably have children yourself. And then you'll ask, why do I love this child so much? And it'll be hard to answer because the child won't do very much to deserve it. When you have children, you'll find that they're a lot of trouble, but they're worth it and that you'll love them. And when those children get older, if they bring you pleasure, that'll be great. If they don't bring you pleasure, if they bring you disappointment, you'll still love them because they're your children. This is God's nature. The Bible says God is love. And therefore, of course, he loves what he has brought into the world. And we have been made in his image. And I think a little bit of that image of God is seen in the way that parents love their children. Because God is always referred to as being like a father. And I'm a father. I have children, quite a few children. And some of them have disappointed me at times in their behavior. But I've never had a moment where I didn't love them and wouldn't die for them. And that's just because that's the way fathers are and the way mothers are. And that's how God is. He loves people just because he's loving. You know, it says in Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 7, if I'm not mistaken, God says, let me see if I can find this before we're out of time here. We're almost out of time. Let's see. I may just be in the wrong chapter, but I didn't think so. God said, Moses said, the Lord your God did not love you because you were the greatest or the largest of the nations. He says, but the Lord loved you because he loved you. He just loved you because he loved you. And that's why God loves us. And it's a wonderful thing to know, because he doesn't love us because we're good, although he wants us to be good. But he loves us even when we're not good, just like your mother and father love you if you're good or if you're not good. So, but they're very disappointed if you're not good. Because when you love somebody, you want them to love you back if they would. You don't want to make them do it, but you hope they will. And when they don't love you back, then it's really a disappointment. It hurts. But that's why God loves us. It's because that's what he is. He is love. He loves everything that he has made. And he's very disappointed. And it hurts him when those who he made don't love him back. So that's the best answer I know how to give. All right?
Thank you.
Thank you so much for calling, Emily. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, taking your calls as we do today. We do every day. You know, we've been doing the show since 1997 daily. What's that? Something like 17 years been doing the show. And lots of those shows are archived on our website. If you've just discovered this program, you may want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, because we have shows archived all the way back to 2006. And you can just listen to them for free. Just download them and take them with you and listen to them while you drive. There's also about 900 Bible studies by yours truly that you can download in the same way. And they are also free. Lots of resources at the website. I hope you'll avail yourself of them, because that's why we put them up there, but it doesn't cost you a thing. We are a listener-supported ministry, though, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio expenses, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You can donate from there, too, if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.